clouds and gloominess. This first day of the seventh month, hope everybody arrived here safely and you can stay after and help us fellowship. As is my tradition, I would like to have a start and go to Leviticus chapter 23, because one of the first things I always ask is, why am I here? Why am I here? And in Leviticus 23, verse 23, I'm going to be reading throughout from the New Revised Standard Version. My Bible has a heading, The Festival of Trumpets. And Keegan, get ready, buddy. It says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a complete rest, a holy convocation commemorated with trumpet blasts. You shall not work at your occupations, and you shall present the Eternal's offering by fire. And there you have it, everybody. There is the Feast of Trumpets in detail. That's all it says, because then when you turn the page or go to the next verse, it's talking about something totally different. So we're told on the first day of the seventh month, you shall observe a day of complete rest, a holy convocation commemorated with trumpet blasts. Turn with me now to Numbers chapter 10. And I'm breaking into a thought. It's talking originally about two silver trumpets were intended to be made so that they could blow them and it would tell the camp to depart or camp to do this or the camp to do that. But what I'd like to focus on in chapter 10 of Numbers, verse 10, it says, also on your days of rejoicing, at your appointed festivals, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices of well-being. They shall serve as a reminder on your behalf before the Eternal your God. I am the Eternal your God. Keegan, would you give us a blast or two, buddy? A great helper here. He's got a pretty big shofar there, but let it rip. How about another one? Put you on the spot. Thank you very much. Now, that could have been this ram's horn, could have been a silver trumpet, but the key words that I believe are here is it says, those trumpet blasts shall serve as a reminder on your behalf before the Eternal your God. And so when we commemorate, observe this day, and we do the trumpet blasts, it says God's going to pay attention. We're here on an appointed time. Read that back in Genesis. He established sun, moon, and the stars for seasons and days and appointed times. And this happens to be the start of a month, a new moon, and a feast day. So it's unique in the need for a trumpet blast. Turn with me, if you would, to Joel chapter 2. I'd like to set the stage here for getting into the book of Nehemiah and where I want to go. And we're going to start out in what I'll call somewhat of a depressing place. And hopefully it will end with a lot of hope. But if you could turn to the book of Joel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Joel. In chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 right now. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Eternal is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful army comes. Their like has never been from of old, nor will be again after them in ages to come. There is a day coming, it says, that will be incredible. It will be terrible. It will be brought with a supernatural army from heaven, the likes of which there's never been and will never be again. Now, I'm not going to get into all of the things that people picture occur on this day related to Jesus Christ and his return. I'm going to go in a different direction. But these are some of the places that are associated with trumpets and trumpet blasts and warning and alarm. And this day is specifically called out to be a day where we blow the trumpets so that God will pay attention on our behalf. In chapter 3, verse 9 of Joel, we read this, Joel chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare war. Stir up the warriors. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, 'I'm a warrior.'" Now, isn't that totally opposite of what we think about when Christ returns, where it says he's going to beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks? Joel is saying, war is coming, and he's coming from the king, and he's telling the nations, get ready to do battle, because what we have, I believe, starting with this day, is that the Lamb of God has become the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's coming back to take his kingdom by force. And the alarms are going to sound. And he's warning the nations. He's warning the people of the earth. He says in verse 11, "Come quickly, all you nations all around. Gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Eternal. Let the nations rouse themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the neighboring nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Eternal roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shake. But the Eternal is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. So shall you know that I, the Eternal, your God, dwell in Zion. My holy mountain in Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it." A time where God gets involved, says the Eternal roars from Zion. You know, if you turn over to Zechariah 14, and you were to read the first, well, read the whole chapter of Zechariah 14. It says, "See, a day is coming for the Eternal when the plunder taken from you will be divided in your midst." It's talking about a time when Jesus Christ will be here to rule. He says, "I will gather the nations," very similar to what we just read about in Joel. It says in verse 3, "Then the Eternal will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." And then in Zechariah 14, we have a bunch of terms to "on that day." The day that he returns, a day of battle. It says, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives," in verse 4. In verse 6, it says, "On that day there shall be neither cold nor frost, there shall be continuous day. It is known to the Eternal, not day, not night, for at evening time there shall be light." Verse 8, "In that day," or "on that day, water shall flow out of Jerusalem." Verse 9, it says, "And the Lord will become king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one." And then it goes on to tell about the millennial rule of the Messiah, which we believe is pictured by the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go back to Joel. We started out in chapter 2 of Joel. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm, let everybody tremble because Christ is coming back." A warning message, he says, when you blow the trumpet, pay attention, the day is coming when he shall return. Let's look at verse 12. We're going to read 12 through 14. Actually, a little more than that, through 17 of Joel chapter 2. The heading here is "Return to Your God." Yet even now, says the Eternal in verse 12, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Return to me. What I'm going to be talking today about is revival. Revival. You can't return to someone if you hadn't left them, right? That's sort of the definition. You return, you come back. That means you were there to begin with. Return to me, says, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. The practice back then is if you were in mourning and suffering, you would tear your clothes and sackcloth and ashes, and it was an outward sign. And God says, I don't want you to do your clothes. I want you to rend your heart. Now, when you look up the word revival, the word revival means restoration. It means you go back to the original condition. It can be a restoration to life, spiritually. It can be a restoration to consciousness. It can be a restoration to vigor or to strength, but it means you return to where you once were. We're told in Joel chapter 12, return to me, revive, as it were, and rend your hearts, not your clothing. Return to the Eternal, it says, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from punishing. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Eternal, your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, it says. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation, assemble the aged, gather the children, even infants at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the brider canopy. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Eternal, weep. Let them say, spare your people, O Eternal, and do not make your heritage a mockery, a byword among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? The context of this is that things are going to get very bleak in the future. There is a context that God is telling his people. Remember, the Bible is written to his people, the whosoevers. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3, trying to set the stage, because I don't know about you, but when I read about the churches, there's lots of theories what it means. But all of the messages to the churches from the Most High, it says, let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And I would think that that applies to all of us. And there are lots of descriptions. They were actually seven churches on a mail route. True. They represent seven consecutive eras. They represent seven spiritual conditions. They represent whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It says pay attention to all of them. And there's a couple of them that really bother me. And when we read in chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, and I don't think Sardis is really significant here. It says, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And he says, I know your works. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains is on the point of death. For I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. What I believe he's saying is, you have a reputation of being spiritual. You have a reputation of doing good works. You have a reputation for being godly people. You have a reputation that everybody can look at and how you want to be perceived. You know what he says? But you are dead. You are spiritually dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains is on the point of death, for I have found your work. I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. It says, remember then what you received and heard, obey it, and repent. I try and look at my own life, and I think that we can present ourselves in a way that can be fake. People can perceive your spirituality, your works, your Christianity. And yet if you were to go up to the Most High and say, what's Jeff's relationship with you? Or you put your name, what would he say? Not what other people would say, what would he say about your spiritual relationship? And he's telling this entire church, you're hanging on to your works, folks. You're hanging on to your reputation. You're hanging on to what people perceive you to be. But I'm telling you, you're spiritually dead. You need to repent. You need to be revived. Restoration to spiritual life. Restoration to vigor. Restoration to strength. Restoration to an intimate relationship with Him. And I ask you, as you think of this day, because we're going to come back to this day. It's mentioned in Scripture a lot, the first day of the seventh month. What is your true spiritual condition? What would Christ say? Not what would we say, what would Christ say? Then we turn over and we go to chapter 3, verse 14. It says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation, I know your works. You're neither hot, or you're neither cold nor hot, and I wish that you were either cold or hot. He can deal with us if we're cold or we're hot, but you know what? There's no neutral ground. There's no lukewarmness with Christ. You got to make a choice. Because when he returns, there won't be, I'll sit on the fence and see who wins, and then that'll be my side. When he comes back, if we have not rent our hearts instead of our clothes, if we haven't turned back to him, if we haven't revived our spiritual condition, you know, he says, so because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit, means to vomit. To just expel, to spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I have need of nothing. You can look at that physically, because the more physically secure people are, there is a tendency for them to coast. Blessings are at times a curse. You don't need God as much when you've got everything good. At least that's the human condition. What's it say in 1 John 2? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Those are things that God is totally opposed to. And if you are invested in this world, you're not invested in God. Or you can say spiritually, look at all I have. Look at all the knowledge we have. Look at all the understanding we have. Look at me. I keep the feast days. Are we self-righteous? Because you know what the Messiah says? You say you're rich, you've prospered, you have need of nothing. I've actually heard people say, but I have the truth. As if it's in a box and you set it over here and say, look what I have. I have need of nothing. I have the truth. You know what the Messiah says? You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white clothes and white robes to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I reprove, I correct, I send trials, I make life difficult. and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, he says, and repent. You need to change. That's what the word repent means, to change from what you're doing and go in a different direction. To repent is saying, but I like where I'm going, and I really like how I feel, and I like how blessed I am, and I like how much I know, and life is good. I'm asking you, between the message to the church in Sardis and the church in Laodicea, does it apply to you? I've been looking at this and say, you know, a lot more of it applies to me than doesn't. I need to change what I'm doing. I need to have a revival. I need to rend my heart, not my clothes. Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah, if you would. A week plus ago, I spoke on Nehemiah, and I'm going to give those who weren't here a quick background refresher. The context is this, and I'll just start going way back. About 300 years before Nehemiah's time, Sargon of Assyria captured the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel. And they were dispersed, and that's how we get the lost 10 tribes. They were taken and they were sent to the nations, and they basically disappeared. When Sargon came back to Israel and wiped them out, he brought all these people with him who had been captive from other nations that he had conquered, and he put them in Israel. So they were not the Israelites. They were not the 10 tribes. They were from the nations. And they established themselves, and they intermarried with those few remaining people. You know, Sargon didn't take 100% of every person, but the vast majority of all of Israel was taken and gone. And so these captive peoples came in 300 years earlier, and they lived in the northern kingdom, Israel, and they became known as Samaritans by intermarrying. But they're not native Israelites. They're not part of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And they have all these false gods and false teachings and doctrines, and they are the ones who owned, as it were, Israel. Then Jeremiah prophesies for 41 years to Jerusalem and Judah and Benjamin and says, if you don't repent, God's going to take you captive and destroy Jerusalem. And finally, that happened in 586 BC, and they are all taken to Babylon. And so they're in Babylon captive. Jerusalem is in ruins, and you know the story of Zerubbabel, who was inspired to ask the king and say, can we go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the temple? And you have the whole story about Zerubbabel, who it took them 21 years to rebuild the temple, and that was done in 70 years, basically, after they had been taken captivity. A whole generation of people, from when they were taken captive to Zerubbabel came, and it took them 16 years just to rebuild the temple. Now the issue is they face lots of opposition, because guess what? They're in a land that was occupied and full of people who were their enemies, who said, this is our land, not yours. You've been gone. We took possession as 9/10 of the law, right? Except God said, no, this is my land for my people. But Zerubbabel, you know the story, they rebuilt the temple. And then there's a bunch of king stuff happening, and about, 58 years after the temple was rebuilt, you have Ezra. That's a familiar Bible name. Ezra comes back to Jerusalem to reestablish the people, because there's hardly any Jews there. It's still occupied by the Samaritans. So Ezra is there, 58 years after Zerubbabel finished the temple. And Ezra is there for 13 years. And Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. And he's asking one day, hey, how's it going in Jerusalem? Now remember, 300 years after Sargon attacked Israel 90-some years after Zerubbabel came, 13 years after, and he's saying, what's going on in Jerusalem? And in chapter 1, you find that it's really bad. The temple's barely functioning. All the walls of Jerusalem are rubble. There's so few people here. We're surrounded by enemies. And the report is terrible. And Nehemiah is like, I had no idea. Have you ever had somebody tell you something? You go, I didn't know. I had no idea. And so Nehemiah in chapter 1, he has an awareness that there's a big problem. Now, as we go quickly, I would encourage you to read the book of Nehemiah before the feast, because the parallel is so, in my mind, close to our spiritual walk and our spiritual journey. We live in a land that's surrounded by the enemy. The enemy does not want us to succeed. The enemy does not want us to do the job that God has sent us to do. And as we go through here, you'll see all the opposition. But the key thing that Nehemiah had was, first, he had an awareness. So I'm going back to now what I just read. There is a warning call on this day of clouds and gloominess, on when the trumpet. It is to turn and repent and rend your hearts. And to two of the churches, it's told you better repent because you have this image of who you are, but you're dead. Or you think you have everything you need, but you better repent because you don't know how pathetic your condition really is. And so awareness is the first point that I'd like to say. We need awareness that we have a problem. And I don't know anybody who cannot continue to grow in their relationship with the Messiah. Think of Peter. Three times the Messiah asked him, do you understand all the doctrines? Do you know the correct understanding of all the feast days? Do you know about... He said, do you love me? And Peter kept getting increasingly frustrated, and he said, do you love me? That's the big question. Do you love him? And how is that manifested? Do you love me? And that's the question. What kind of a relationship do we have? So, Nehemiah, he had awareness, and it instantly says he started praying and fasting, and he confessed the sins of himself and his family and of the nation. And as you get to verse 10 of chapter 1, he had been all this prayers and fasting and confession. The king said, what's the problem, Nehemiah? You're pretty down in the mouth. You're usually a happy guy. What's the prob? I mean, he's a cupbearer. He had to sample everything every day. If first one to die was going to be Nehemiah, you know, the wine's good, the food's good. Stay away from the broccoli. It's a little bitter. He's the guy who he's every day with the king. And he says, you're down in the mouth. What's the problem? Nehemiah said, my heart's sick for what's going on in Jerusalem. And the king said, what do you want? Nehemiah said, I have a plan. I have a plan. And as you go forward, king said, hey, I'll support that. Take off. Here's my letters of recognition. Here's authority to get lumber. Here's that you're going to be... He had a plan. So he came before the king with a plan of how he was going to go to Jerusalem and change. So you go on, and when you get to chapter 4, it starts talking that Nehemiah showed up. He spent 3 or 4 days just sort of checking out what's going on. He was somewhat anonymous, and at night he would go out and check out the condition of the walls of Jerusalem because they were rubble, and it says that there were places it was so bad that not even an animal could traverse, so he'd have to get down and walk among the boulders and the rubble. Remember, it's been 90-some years since those walls have been knocked down. They're probably blackened. There's tree roots, branches, whatever. It's a mess. Jerusalem is exposed. And when you look at the issue, walled cities in that time were very important because they kept people in and safe, but they kept bad things out. A lot of people call the Ten Commandments a fence. When you think about it, if everybody stayed within the fence of the Ten Commandments, we would be safe. What a world that it would be if one, two, three, think it. Nobody lied, nobody stole, nobody murdered, nobody committed adultery, nobody coveted, nobody, everybody kept the same. Think of what the world, if we kept one of them, let alone all ten of them. So the wall is a very important symbol to the people of Israel, to the Jews, people of Jerusalem, and to their enemies, and to their enemies. The wall was all about safety. And what's interesting, when he finally told everybody why he was there and he had the backing of the king, he said, we have a job to do. And it said all the people heard that they had a job to do and they started to build the wall. And what's interesting is everybody built the portion of the wall that was near where they lived. They invested in it because it affected them. They didn't say, well, you go to the other side of the city and you build. They had everybody building, and it talks. From this part to this part, or from this gate to that part, the families, the clans, all started rebuilding the wall. Unfortunately, when they started rebuilding, the Ammonites and the Samaritans, all the leaders, they had armies, they had power, they had money. These were just a bunch of few Jews out there trying to build a wall. They threatened them with attack. They ridiculed them. They lied to them. They tried to deceive them. They did all sorts of things. And yet the community stuck together. But it came to the point where they had to stay dressed in their clothes. And somebody read that said that they were in the same clothes for 52 days except to wash them. My version doesn't say except to wash them. But what it meant is you better stay in your fighting duds. And it said they had a sword on their right, and they built with one hand, and they had a sword, and they had half the group behind them with spears and arrows and swords because the enemy was threatened to attack at any moment. Isn't there a parallel that we are always supposed to be in our spiritual armor? We are supposed to be dressed every day because the enemy, through deceit, through trickery, through ridicule, through wrong priorities, through whatever, is going to try and stop you from doing the job that you were called to do. They had to stay dressed. They had to stay prepared. They worked hard. It was difficult. It was really a stressful time because their enemies were pressing. Tell me that at times it's not very stressful in this life. And you feel like laying down your sword, laying down and say, it's too hard. It's just too hard. But they had a vision. They had a plan. And the thing is, they took it in a bunch of small steps. They all built portions that was near them of what they could do. Nehemiah in chapter 5 had to go in there and he had to right a bunch of wrongs. The people were being oppressed. The rich had more and they were taking their land. They were mortgaging their homes. They were trying to eat. He said, this is not the way of God. You got to restore to people what's rightfully theirs. And he worked on the economy. He drew lots of opposition. In Nehemiah chapter 6, I think this is the verse I want to read. There was so much opposition. In chapter 6 of Nehemiah, it says, now when it was reported to Sanballat and Tobiah and to Geshem the Arab and to the rest of our enemies, and it's interesting, Nehemiah is written in the first person. It's one of the few books where it's he's telling you the story, first-person account. This is what was going on in Nehemiah's head. These are the words that he's saying. This is like, hey, you want to get into the author's head? This is it. I did this. I thought that. I prayed this. So it says, now when it was reported to Sanballat and Tobiah and to Geshem the Arab and to the rest of our enemies that I had built the wall and there was no gap left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. Four times they tried to trick him to go meet and say, "We got this covered. Let's come to an agreement. Let's compromise." You ever had the enemy want you to compromise? You know what he said? And this is something I ask for us to think about. "So I sent messengers," in verse 3, "saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come down to you?'" I am doing a great work and why should I stop? We are to be invested in our lives. Now we're going to find out that it's not our work. It's the work that Christ is doing in us. Remember, I think it's in Romans 11:29, it says, "The calling of God is without repentance." Huh? Means I didn't make a mistake when I called you. It's without repentance. He called us and he said, I didn't screw up. And he and the son are up there saying, "Who called that person? You did." "No, I didn't do that." "You did." "No, I didn't do that." "Why? What are we doing?" He doesn't say that. He said, "I called you for a purpose. And I'm not sorry that I did. I have a job for you to do." And finally, the wall got built. And in verse 15, it says, "So the wall," this is of chapter 6, "so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul." Yesterday was the 29th of Elul. So in the context of timing, it was 4 or 5 days ago, according to the Hebrew calendar. It says, "In 52 days, and when our enemies heard it," in verse 16, "the nations all around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." There was divine intervention for them to complete the wall in 52 days, and it really made their enemies say, "Oh man, this is not a good deal." God's at work in each one of us, but he wants us to return. So let's go to chapter 8. We just read in chapter 6 that it was the 25th day of Elul. Yesterday was the 29th of Elul. Today is the first day of the 7th month, because Elul is the sixth month. Sorry. So in verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "When the 7th month came, the people of Israel being settled in their towns." Now, if you go do some more research, you'll find out that they were in all the towns around there. Virtually nobody lived in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That was supposed to be the holy city. They just finished the wall, but nobody lived in there. It was like a ghost town. So they were all living around, and there weren't that many of them. They were strangers in a strange land, but it was a land that God had given to them. Think about us. Aren't we sojourners, pilgrims? And if we're like Abraham, we're waiting for that city whose builder and maker is God. It says, "All the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the 7th month." So today, after they had completed building the wall, I'm sure they were still all exhausted, they made it to this day. And they all got together. I could say, why? Why did they get together? Because, as you read, they didn't know what this day was. They had no idea. They just said, "Look at the incredible thing that was accomplished. Let's all get together. The first day was a new moon, first day of the 7th month." But they didn't know it was the day of trumpets. Accordingly, it said, first day of the 7th month. "And he read it from facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday." You think I'm going long today? Maybe 5 or 6 hours that they were out there listening to Ezra and others read from the law? And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And here's what's important. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They paid close attention to what was being read, and you'll find that their lives changed. They paid close attention to something that they hadn't seen or read because they were so busy surviving. The priests weren't doing their job. The temple was barely functioning. There was no walled city. They had no unity. They were dispersed among all the towns. And when they read the word of God, it says they were attentive to the book of the law, and you'll find that their lives changed. Now, if there's ever a place in what it's supposed to be for a holy day observance, here it is. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose, and beside him, and it lists all these priests. So they're up on a stage, and they're reading the word. And the thing is, as they read the word, it says all the priests would explain the meaning of the word. Look at their zeal for the... In verse 5, it says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above." Standing up here, and he opened the book, the scroll. "And when he opened it, the people stood up." I'm not saying stand up, but that was their respect for what was going on. "Then Ezra blessed the Eternal, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen." We open with an opening prayer, don't we? We sing praises to God, and they started right there. They opened the book, and they praised God, and the people all said, Amen. Amen. And they bowed their heads. They lifted up their hands. Okay, you want to get scriptural inspiration for raising your hands? Right here's where they did it. They raised their hands, it said, lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Eternal with their faces to the ground. And it lists all these people, and it said, "Help the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places." So they read from the book, from the law of God with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And that's what we're doing today, and where they're doing it all over the earth as people assemble. And what we do on the Sabbath is that people are trying to teach and share so that we get a sense of understanding. And this started on the first day of the seventh month. Does it say you have to do that? No, it doesn't. But it's an example that I think, by and large, most people have followed. So the people understood the reading. And in verse 9, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Eternal your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." I would say they started to have a revival. I had no idea. Isn't that what you'd say? I had no idea. You just read, I had no idea that this was the day that we were supposed to do this. And, you know, their first response was they wept and they mourned and they were like, woe is me, why? And they started self-flagellation, self-punishment, self-loathing, self... You ever do something wrong and you're made aware of it, and what do you start doing? You feel really bad, don't you? And they said, awareness is a key thing. Awareness is a key thing. This day is holy to the Eternal your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions of them to those who for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Eternal is your strength. Key word, the joy of the Eternal is your strength. It's a high day. It's a feast day. And verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And then as we read verse 13 through the end of the chapter, it says that after the Day of Trumpets, they all got together and said, what do we got to do? We just read the law. And you find that they all got together and they said, we're going to keep these days. We're going to keep the feasts. And it says, they found it written in the law, which Eternal had commanded by Moses, that the people of Israel should live in booths during the festival of the seventh month. It doesn't talk about atonement, but I would propose to you that's equally valid and binding. But it jumps from trumpets to tabernacles. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their towns and in Jerusalem as follows. And it tells, go out and get the leaves of the trees and the branches and the myrtle and build booths as it is written. So the people went out in verse 16 and brought them and made booths for themselves, each of them on the roof of their houses, in their coach, in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, in the square of the water gate, in the square, all over they're building these booths, everywhere they could. And all the assembly, it says in verse 17, of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. Whew, that's a long time. And doesn't that tell you their spiritual condition of the people? They needed revival. They need to return to a relationship with God. And day by day, from the first day to the... it says, for from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law. They kept the festival 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. And guess what happened after they celebrated this Day of Trumpets, and I'm reading in from silence, that they kept atonement, and they kept the 8 days of the fall festival, and they said, time to go home, party's over. No, in verse 9, in chapter 9, it says, on the 24th day of this month, that's the day after, that's the ninth day if you're counting after the feast, or the first day after the eighth day, it's the 24th of the month. How's that? It said, the people were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And it said, then those with Israelite descent separated themselves. They confessed their sins and the iniquities of their ancestors. They stood in their place and read from the book of the law of the Eternal their God for a fourth part of the day. 3 hours of the day they would read. And for another fourth, another 3 hours, they made confession and worshipped the Eternal their God. And then in verse 6 of chapter 9, Ezra starts this very long prayer of confession and relating the sins of the people, the history of Israel, and how God's greatness has been involved. And you go through all the way to verse 38 of chapter 9. And it's a prayer of confession, a prayer of repentance. Remember, the context is they were assembled, they were fasting, sackcloth, ashes, dirt on their heads. Ezra is reading, saying this prayer. And in verse 38, we read, because of all this, we make a firm agreement in writing, and on that sealed document are inscribed the names of our officials, our Levites, and our priests. And then it goes on to list all these people who signed this document. Then it says in verse 28 of chapter 10, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the peoples of the land to adhere to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their kin, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Eternal our Lord in his ordinance and his statutes. A lot there. But the point is, they used those 23 days from trumpets to the eighth day of tabernacles to get into an attitude of repentance so that they could have spiritual revival. And I'm asking us to use these next 23 days to have a spiritual revival, to have it in your mind. Because the good part of this is there's a lot of bad that's mentioned about this day and what surrounds the return of Christ. But I'm excited because of how the Messiah is going to be involved. See, their job was to be aware so they could confess their sins, so that they could repent. You know, it's one thing to confess your sin and say, yeah, I did that, but are you sorry? Confession is not, you have to have repentance, which says, I did that, but I'm going to go the other way. And then the key thing is, and this is something I have a hard time doing, is having acceptance of the forgiveness. We're going to read some verses, but a lot of times we want to do penance. I did this, so I've got to earn brownie points. I've got to do good things. I've got to balance it out. I've got to do something before my forgiveness is valid. We have to have acceptance of forgiveness. Confession, awareness first, confession, repentance, acceptance, and then revival. A new direction. Remember the story in Mark chapter 9 where the man brought his son who kept throwing himself in the fire, and he asked the Messiah, if you are able, would you cast the demon out? You know what Jesus says? If you are able. He says, all you got to do is believe and this will happen. And the man said, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And then Jesus casts the demon out. Have you ever said, I believe, but will you help me in my unbelief? I want to do good, because a lot of times when I look at my life, I need help in pursuing God. Philippians 2:13 says that we need to ask God for the will to love him and do his good pleasure. I've started praying that. Give me the will to do that. Not just the head knowledge, but the actual desire. Because so often we can say, yep, and you know what Paul said? Those things that I know I ought to do, I don't do, but the things that I shouldn't do, I do. I'm interpreting that to say, I have good intentions, God, but I need the will to follow through on them. He says that he will give us the will to do his good pleasure. I would encourage you to look that he can do that. One of the things that excites me when you look at who the Messiah really is and you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read this, 2 Corinthians 5. I'm getting the right book here. This is being reconciled to God, this whole section. In verse 20, it talks about we're ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, that we should entreat you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. Be revived back to God. Return back to God. And it says, for our sake, in verse 21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, in the Messiah, we might become the righteousness of God. Whew, that's an important thing, that in the Messiah we become the righteousness of God. We don't have to do it on our own. We have to help me in my unbelief, give me the will to follow you, knowing that in the Messiah we are the righteousness of God. Because you know what? If we're not righteous, we can't go to him. We can't approach him, and none of us are righteous on our own. But in him, we are the righteousness of God. on the Sabbath, Alan talked about Christ in his life, and he brought up about the Holy Spirit and the impact. Think of the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, something that the people in Jerusalem back in Nehemiah's time, they didn't have that we do. You know, I think it's in John 15, 14, somewhere in there. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the very next verse is, and I will send you an advocate. I will give you the Holy Spirit. I will give you a comforter. And in Romans 8, here's something that brings a lot of hope to me. In verse 26, likewise we read, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. You ever felt that way? I don't even know how to say it. Help me get what's in my heart into words in my head. And it says the Holy Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words, and God who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In Christ we have righteousness. In Christ we're going to be given the will. In Christ we're going to be given the belief. In Christ we have the Holy Spirit who will help us even when we don't know what to say. The Holy Spirit will pray for us and intercede for us. In Matthew chapter 11, Christ is talking to the people, and he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And when you think you've got to do it on your own, when you think revival is all about your own effort, when you think revival is all about how hard you have to work, and there is hard work, are we yoked together with the Messiah? You've seen teams of oxen, right? That heavy wooden yoke. And it's really quite a deal when the ox cart driver gets them to work together, because one tends to be lazy and the other one has to shoulder more of the burden. And you need an equally matched pair, that they're both willing to pull. We don't have that problem in our... When we're yoked together with the Messiah, he says, I got it covered. Just come alongside me. Be next to me, and my burden is light. My yoke is easy. I'll be there with you. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Because at times when I look at my need for spiritual rebirth, for a revival of my strength, my energy, my vigor, my desire, my heart, my going beyond just I have a good intention, I get discouraged when I look at, you know what I've learned? Age has nothing to do with the quality of your relationship with Christ. You would hope, I would hope, that the older I got, the more intimate, the better, the stronger my relationship would be. And I will ask you this, and I'm going to go back to Revelation. He's writing to the churches of God. And you know what he's telling them? You're dead and you're blind and you're miserable and you're naked. And in both cases, you better repent. You better change. So if you say he's not talking to us, then I'm going to say, who is he talking to? It's written to the churches. And if you have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Does it apply to you? Does it apply? Yeah, it does to me. In Hebrews chapter 4, hope and encouragement. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's never too late. It's never too bad. And he certainly understands the condition that we're living in. And it says he's there to help us. And he can sympathize with us. But he doesn't tolerate sin. He's not tolerant. He's merciful. He's loving. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's good. He is love. But he is not tolerant of sin. And the world is going to see that when he comes back. We just read it's going to be a bad deal if you're on the wrong side. And he's saying you're going to have to choose. And I want the churches of God to repent and turn back to me. I wanted the people in Nehemiah's time to repent and turn back. They were doing something they hadn't done for hundreds of years. And it led through the life that they were living and working together as a community, it led to a national revival. I can't say that we have a national revival. I'll call it a corporate one. I believe the body of Christ, the family of God, wherever they meet this feast, can have a spiritual revival. Catalyst of the next 23 days is to turn to God and rend our heart and not our clothes. To confess our sins, to be aware of them to begin with, to repent and say, I don't want to do that anymore, and then to accept the forgiveness of this high priest. I'm going to ask all of you over the next 23 days to focus on an individual revival. Just like when they built the wall where they lived, across the street from their house. What it affected them in their family, in their small community, the people that were around them, that's where they focused on rebuilding the wall. And it was hard work because there was lots of opposition. There was ridicule, there was treachery, there was deceit. You can read in Nehemiah 3:5, it said a bunch of the nobles said, we're not going to participate. This is a risky effort. You're going to fail. They went ahead without the support of leaders. Let's conclude in Romans chapter 8. There is a need, brethren, I believe, in my life. And if you're like me, maybe in your life. And if you're not there, then encourage me. Help me. Share with me how your walk is going so that I can imitate that. Because at the end of the day, when somebody, if it were possible, were to go to the third heaven and say to the Father, what's your relationship with Jeff? Say, oh, that's a son in whom I'm well pleased. Instead of, who? Who? He's been dead for a long time. Let's read Romans chapter 8, what I hope are some very comforting verses. Because we do have an enemy, brethren. We have an enemy who is known. He's a murderer. He's a liar, the father of all lies. And he comes to kill and steal and destroy. Whether it's our hope, our faith, our love, our joy, our belief, he wants to take us out of the game. So we will have opposition. He does not want us to revive. He does not want us to be brought back to restored to a spiritual life with our Lord and Savior. I'm going to conclude then reading these verses out of Romans 8, starting in verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Wow. If you got God on your side, then who can stand against you? Do we think that? Do we know that? Do we believe that? In verse 32, he did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us. Will he not with him also give us everything else? If he was so concerned about me or you that he said, this is the plan to give you my son, won't he give you other things that won't even compare in value to the life of his son? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against God's elect? I know who. Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He's always up there. Or he's even worse. He's in your head. You're not worth it. I can't believe you call yourself a Christian. You did that? How can you claim to be a Christ follower? He is accusing us constantly to discourage us, to tear us down, to destroy our faith. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. The enemy is going to come after you, and he says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he intercedes for you, for me? But I really screwed up this part of my life. Why is he going to intercede for me? I'm not worth it. That's not what it says. We have an enemy who is trying to condemn us, and the Messiah says, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In fact, it's written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. Is there anything in this life, up to even death, that can separate us from the love of God? That's what he's saying. Is there something you think can keep God from loving you? It's not he has love or he shows love. God is love. And so, we're being told by these questions, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. In verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we accept that? Will we, if we need to, repent because we're aware we have a problem and it's a relationship with the Messiah and his Father because we have not done our job? I ask you, brethren, to join me that over the next 23 days we commit to being aware of our sins, to confessing our sins, to repenting of our sins, and to ask Christ the righteousness, the will, the belief. He knows our infirmities. Nothing can separate us from his love to do his part in us so that we can have that relationship. And when he asks the question, do you love me? It's yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And we have an incredible future ahead of us. Let's use these next 23 days to get closer to that hope and to that glory and to that purpose that he's called us to. Time to sing.